I've got good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? I saw Pastor Phil standing up when he preached last week. I said, hey, that looks pretty good. I think I used to do that back in the day. So I'm going to try it, see if the camera guys can keep up with me. But if you've got a Bible, turn in it to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And so we began this series just a few weeks back, and it's stories out of the book of Samuel. Now, in my Bible, there's two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. In the original Hebrew Bible, it was one book. And so it was all compiled into one. It had a different name. It took the name of Samuel because he's the first prominent character of the book. Somewhere in history, people came up with the theory of that Samuel wrote it, but there's no place in the book that says that. And most Bible scholars today have a different opinion about that. In point of fact, I began to notice several years back that how much of the book of Samuel would have been really important if it was written during the period of a later king, like King Hezekiah, whose job was to reunite all 12 tribes under one house, and the prophet Isaiah to convince them that he was God's anointed, which the word is Messiah. Originally, that was the title of Israel's king. And so in order to establish that kingdom, and Hezekiah as God's king on the throne to do God's will in the world, they reached back to the old stories. And they began to tell these stories again. The first three chapters of Samuel, we call it the Shiloh narrative because it centers in Shiloh, which is a northern town. And so that's part of the narrative, how everything shifts to the south. But in the north, there's a priest named Eli who is the in charge of the Ark of the Covenant that rests in Shiloh. And what's that? You've never heard of the Ark of the Covenant? That's how the story of Rudolph starts. What? You've never heard of Rudolph? And so today, I want to talk to you about the second portion of this story, which is called the Ark narrative. And so for chapters 4, 5, and 6, and yes, I'm going to preach about three chapters, but I can't read it all to you. There's not enough time. But chapters 4, 5, and 6 are called the Ark narrative. It never mentions Samuel once. It shifts to the north, and it's a story about the Ark. And in fact, it's not in the Bible order. It's not the first. But in the history of the writing of the Bible, it's one of the oldest stories about the Ark. And so it doesn't even say what it looks like. It just calls it the Ark. So what happened was the Israelites were having problems with the Philistines, their arch enemy from this point in time. They were a sea people that came and invaded Egypt and then came up into southern Canaan. And for many generations now, they're going to be the problems, the thorn in the side. They're going to be that enemy. It becomes the focus of so many stories about our victory over the spiritual enemies that we have today. So we learn a lot of lessons from these stories from the Old Testament. And so if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I couldn't remember if I started with the map. And so here's the map. So the land of Canaan was split up into areas that the 12 different tribes of Israel inhabited. And right there, I can't point to it if you're watching online, but right up in the city of Shiloh, which is in the tribe of Ephraim, was the Ark of the Covenant. Down on the coast here in this red area was where the Philistines lived. It wasn't just one nation. The Philistines had 5 city-states. So each city-state had its own king, and then they were kind of a confederation of Philistine kingdoms. And them and the people that lived in Judah just fought all the time. And a good thing that that's over with. I say that jokingly because have you been watching the news? That one of the cities of the ancient Philistines was Gaza, which is down in the south, which gives its names to the Gaza Strip. And even just in the last couple of weeks, the Israelis and the people, the Palestinians living in Gaza, have been fighting with each other. Have you read it in the news? Well, Palestinians gets its name from the ancient word Philistia. And the Israelis get their name from the ancient Israelites. And so this is a story that's still going on in the news. But at this point in time, the 12 tribes decided to kind of loosely get together and organize together and become a kingdom so that they could defend themselves against the Philistines. And then after David's son Solomon died, oh Okay. Then after David's son Solomon died, the northern kingdom split off from the south, and they built altars down in Dan and Bethel. And the ark came to rest down in Jerusalem. There's a point to this whole map, by the way. I believe that a lot of these stories about what happened with the ark and it being kind of like a spiritual football that went back and forth was just to try to tell the story of this. Is how did the ark get moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem? And what happens if you ever try to mess with the ark? And so here's the story. It says, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Here's how the story starts. Here's the conflict. It's now they've got an enemy and they're coming after him, and this is one of those first losses to the Philistines. And so down in verse 3, it says, when the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies. I've been watching the basketball playoffs lately. Have you been watching those? And after every game in the morning, I go on and listen to the talking heads talk about why they lost and who they should trade and whose coach is at fault. You know, we're always doing that, aren't we? If we experience loss, we're always trying to figure out what did we do wrong. All right. At this point in Israel's history, what they did wrong was they forgot the ark. And so their thought was, just like at Jericho when they marched around Jericho with the ark, if they could just have the ark with them as some kind of a good luck charm, then it would keep them from ever experiencing defeat. Were they right? Almost. They were right in just this, that the idea of the ark was that God lives in our midst. And the idea is if we want to win the victory, we need to have God in our midst. You say amen to that? The thing they got wrong is God doesn't live in a box. But they brought the box up anyway. And so in verse 10, it says, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You remember Phinehas and Ferb from the first episode of this story? These were the sons of Eli, and Samuel's first prophecy was that Eli and his sons were going to die. That's all about the priesthood leaving the north and coming down into Jerusalem during Hezekiah's day. But could you imagine that same ark, the ark from the movie that killed all of those Nazis? It was supposed to protect them, and they brought it down into the camp. And not only did they get defeated, but they lost worse. Even more people died. And they stole the ark. Kids, if you're into superheroes, this is like some ordinary guy just walking up and snatching Thor's hammer out of his hand and bonking him on the head and then running away with it. They stole the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And they defeated the Israelites. And so I guess that wasn't what the ark was all about. And so then it says in verse 18 that a messenger came back to Eli and gave him the bad news. He says, when the man mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. I know how he feels. And he had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And here's the last part of this chapter in verse 21. It says, and she named the boy Ichabod, or in Hebrew it's Ikavod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. Ikavod means where's the glory? Because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And so here is this story about the ark, and it's coming up out of its resting place. And what is it all about? Sometimes when I read these Old Testament stories, I read it and go, okay, that was kind of an interesting story, but what in the world does that have to do with me? Do we have an ark anymore? No, it's gone. Well, what happened to it? Well, didn't you see the movie? Well, you didn't. Well, here's Indiana Jones explaining to some new beginners what the ark is all about. Maybe he can explain it better than I did. Oh, there's the maps in the right order.
Well, the city of Tanis is one of the possible resting places of the Lost Ark.
The Lost Ark?
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, the chest the Hebrews used to carry around the Ten Commandments.
What do you mean, Ten Commandments? You're talking about the Ten Commandments?
Yes, the actual Ten Commandments, the original stone tablets that Moses brought down out of Mount Horeb and smashed, if you believe in that sort of thing. Did you guys ever go to Sunday school?
Well,
look. The Hebrews took the broken pieces and put them in the Ark. When they settled in Canaan, they put the Ark in a place called the Temple of Solomon.
In Jerusalem.
Where it stayed for many years. Until all of a sudden, whoosh, is gone.
Where?
Well, nobody knows where or when before.
Now, what does this ark look like?
There's a picture of it right here. That's it.
Good God.
Yes, that's just what the Hebrews thought.
Now, what's that supposed to be coming out of there?
Lightning. Fire. Power of God or something.
I'm beginning to understand Hitler's interest in this.
Oh, yes. The Bible speaks of the Ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible.
Here's the thing about it. I've done more research than anybody should do on the Ark because I was curious and I get obsessed about things. And all I can tell you is there's a lot of different descriptions. And even in the Bible, it changes its description of what it looked like, what it had in it, what its purpose was, and even what it was called. One of the oldest titles for it was either just the Ark of God in this story, or I passed over a verse that I was supposed to have in there. They call it the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, which means he's the God of the angels. He's the Ark of Yahweh Tzabaoth, who sits or is enthroned between the cherubim. I love that title. That's, by the way, one big title for God. Maybe even a big title for the Ark. That's its long name. And so what were the cherubim? Well, cherubim were like these ancient guardian creatures. We don't know what they look like. We always portray them as like European angels, so they're like, you know, people with wings, right? But in the ancient Near East, a lot of times they looked more like sphinxes, like maybe they had the body of a lion or of another wild animal, face of a human, giant wings. So when Solomon built the temple, he made statues out of wood, covered them in gold, and they were huge. There was these big, massive things that were in the Holy of Holies. And underneath their wings, they put the ark. And so this is one of the holiest places you could visit. And during Hezekiah's time, it was a really big deal. In fact, when they prayed to God in several of the Psalms, they call him the Lord of Hosts. They praise and he calls him, you are the God that sits between or that dwells among the cherubim. That can either mean he's a God that lives amongst the heavenly beings, or even in some places later on in the Bible, it's almost like between the wings of those cherubim was the throne of God and the ark was its footstool. And so it started off from being the symbol of God being like in a portable box that they took with them everywhere. So wherever they were, he could be. Are you with me? To being locked up in this room where only one guy could go once a year and be completely in awe of what was in there. So let me ask you this. Which is God's original plan? I think it was the early one. I think early on, God only desired to do what he wants to do now, is just to be with us. And so he doesn't live in this building. Well, he's here when we're here. His presence is everywhere, but he lives where his people live. He wants to be with us. We are God's dwelling place, in other words. Are you with me? We don't need an ark. We don't have an ark. We don't need a box to hold him in. And so I just want to walk through this story once again and have a devotional this morning. Well, what can we learn from the story of the ark? And one of the first things is the power of his presence. It's interesting to see that they understood it to be a symbol of victory. Even Indiana Jones says, whoever has that ark, that's why Hitler wanted it, right, in the story. Whoever has that ark is going to win the victory. Well, that's still true about us. If you want to see a victory in your life, it's really important to have the presence of God in your life. Anybody say amen? Part of the reasons that some scholars think that the whole ark narrative was originally from the north is because it takes place in the north, never mentions Samuel. And there's some old psalms that are written in a northern dialect, like Psalm 80, that talk about it. It says in Psalm 80, verse 1, it says, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Joseph was another name for the northern kingdom. "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth between Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin." Those are three northern tribes. "Awaken in your might and come to save us." And so here is this symbol of God's power in their midst. And it wasn't just the ark, but when the ark, wherever the ark went, does this make you nervous now? I haven't done this in a long time. Makes me, I'm a little scared to be down here. A lot closer to people than I'm used to being. And so wherever they took the ark, God's presence was there. And it was kind of what they call a war palladium. It was like this symbol of God's blessing in their midst. And wherever it went, they had victory. Interesting to me, the oldest stories of the ark aren't even that fancy. The Deuteronomy version, which is perhaps the oldest in the Bible history, Moses just said, "And so I built a box, I built an ark out of acacia wood and put the tablets in it." They weren't broken, like he said. It was the second ones. And it was so, it could have been just a wooden box, not even that fancy. Later on in books like Exodus and Numbers, which are later written by the priest, it gets fancier and fancier, and it's gold, and now the cherubim aren't over it. Now they're on the cover of it, and it has poles. And then they tell these stories about, oh, I'll get to that in just a minute. But anyway, the more they told the stories, the fancier the ark got. And it became all about how pretty it was and how much gold it had on it. And really the whole point of it was, if you want to have victory, you just got to have God in your heart. And so here was the whole history of it. It goes on in the next couple of chapters. So first the Philistines take it, and they take it to the city of Ekron. That was one of their kingdoms. And they place it next to the statue of their city god named Dagon. Dagon was the city god of Ekron. And they put it there, and they wake up in the morning, and there's this great story in the Bible. And that statue of Dagon fell over, face down, facing where the ark was. So they thought they had captured something. But now the whole idea of that story was what? Our God is awesome. And even those false gods bowed down before. They put Dagon back up, and in the morning, he fell over again, and this time his head and his hands came off. And so then it says, and to this day, the people of Ekron don't step on the threshold of the door when they enter into their temple. To this day means this is a story told later on. You with me? And so what was the problem? What happened to the Philistines? Well, their Dagon statue fell over. If they'd have just left the Dagon ark where it belonged, they might not have had any Dagon problems. Are you with me? It's so important, friends. Whatever else you get along without, don't forget about God in your life. You'll get down the road after a while, and you don't even have to wake up one morning and decide to be an atheist. You just have to kind of keep pushing them to the margin, pushing them to the margin, and just doing other important things like watering the lawn. And, you know, you push God out of it, and then you wonder why nothing's happening right. Why is there no joy in my life? Why does it seem like everything I do just doesn't turn out? Why does it seem like I always wake up in the morning and my daggone statue's face down? And if we would just keep God in the right place, are you with me? It's so important for us to remember God. And it isn't a symbol. Sometimes even we as Christians, we lean, I think, a little too heavily on things like crosses and symbols about the Lord as if they're kind of magical. Sometimes people even use icons or pictures of saints or a fish on the back of my car, like it's some kind of a magic symbol that's going to protect me. And friends, one of the most important lessons I think we get from the ark, wait for it, is we're not supposed to put God in a box. Are you with me? You know, back in the 20s when they discovered King Tut's tomb. You ever heard of King Tut back in the 20s? I actually saw all the exhibits of him when it came to Victoria back in the late 70s. They found this. Isn't that cool? When they first found it, and I no wonder why, they thought that maybe they found what happened to the lost ark. There it is. And so this isn't the ark. This is just kind of a burial coffin. But it's from about the time of Moses, so you can kind of get an idea that the Israelites were fashioning things that were kind of similar in style to the empire that they came from out of Egypt. And it doesn't have cherubim on the top. That's an Anubis. It's kind of a guardian dog that, you know, supposedly you go to try to get in the ark and that dog's going to come after you. But anyway, it was lined with gold and it had poles on it. And I love things like this because it just sparks my imagination. I said, you know, maybe we weren't too far off with what we made it look like. But in the end, it's just a box. Does God live in a box? No, he does not. Our biggest mistake is try to put God in a box. That's a metaphor, of course, for limiting God and trying to pigeonhole him into being just one thing. But in the time of Hezekiah, which here comes my theory from Isaiah 37, they were still using titles like this, and I call them Easter eggs, little parts of the story that lead me to think that maybe it comes from that. This is the title of it was the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. And so here is Hezekiah now in the 7th century, and the Assyrians are attacking him. They had already conquered all of the other tribes and even the Philistines, and all that was left was King Hezekiah. And in order for protection, he gets down on his knees and he prays. And here's what he prays. You say it with me? And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. That's his title. You alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And so here's how he prays. Lord, you know, we thought that it was, you know, if we did this, if we built more altars, but now those altars are destroyed. We thought if we did it like this, if we built the right temple, if we had the ark and the cherubim in the right place, nothing bad would happen. And now they're getting attacked and many of their cities have fallen. And it caused them to rethink everything. One of the beautiful parts of the Bible for me is when they come up with a theory about God and then it gets shattered to pieces and God has to come back and say, that's not how I am. And he's always reteaching them. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? That's why we call the New Testament. Jesus comes along and a lot of the things that they thought that they were supposed to be doing during worship, like coming up and giving money into the offering or sacrificing a bird or whatever, and he came and he kicked over all the money changers table and he says, that's not what I'm like. He goes, I want to live in people's hearts. I want to be a real God. I want to change how they live their life. I want to be that comforting presence in their life. And so he's always reteaching them. Don't put God in a box. You know, years ago, when I was starting off in ministry, I had a pastor friend, an older pastor friend, says, Mike, he goes, I got one piece of advice. He said, never preach anything from the pulpit that you're going to have to apologize for years later. And I said, oh, that's a pretty good goal, actually. What that means for me is it gives me a complex where I feel like I have to overstudy for everything so I don't mess it up. But you know what I've come to find out? I think that's impossible. I mean, it's good not to have to repent and not say something that you have to apologize or say something that misrepresents God. But the only way I can say something now that 10 years from now I'm going to say it different is if I stop learning. I don't know about you, but I'm always learning. There's stuff I know today about the ark I didn't know a week ago. And we always need to be learning. Sometimes we learn something, one thing from our parents or our grandparents, or something we learned in Sunday school, and that was, we love those people, and so that's the only right way to ever think about it. But how are we going to grow if we don't keep learning? Doesn't matter how old we are. We can always get up in the morning, open up God's word, and learn something new. Isn't it true? Even that, you say, well, I've already read the Bible. Yeah, but that was 10 years ago, and you were a different person then. We're not the same people we used to be. We've gone through a lot of different seasons. We used to be kids, and now we're parents. Now we're grandparents. There's different seasons of life. And so God's Holy Spirit will say something different to you today than he said back in the day. And so they were still just kind of recreate something. And friends, I wish I could say they stopped doing it at some point. But the whole Old Testament, even the New Testament, is about God always breaking out of that box that people try to put him in. I think it's beautiful. Even once they built Solomon's temple got destroyed, and so they rebuilt it. Now, finally, we've got God back in his proper place. But first thing Jesus did when he died on the cross, the Bible says, is that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it got torn from top to bottom. In 70 AD, they tore down the temple again and never to be rebuilt. Some people think it should be. I don't. I think God's desire is to live in us as his temple. Bible says, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Anybody with me so far? So just in case you're planning on leaving God here and going on your merry way, I got a better idea. Why don't you take him with you? Take him with you to your workplace. Take him with you to your family get-together. Take him into your home. Let him be the Lord of your home. Let his presence fill up your home. And so he's not just somebody that you visit once a week, but he's somebody that abides with you every single day. Amen? All right, let's go on with the story. So the next part of the story, first off, it was a story about the power of God. Secondly, in Hezekiah's time, the stories about the ark was making this one point. There's only one proper place to go and visit God, and it's in Jerusalem. So here I'm going back to, I think, the second mistake. The first one was that God lives in a box. The second one is that God only lives in Jerusalem. So this is important in Hezekiah's time. The prophetic word was to all of the 12 tribes, come back. We need to be one people again. But you'll read it. There are whole dozens of the Psalms that just sing Psalms and almost worship. They called it Zion. It's that whole Zionist thing that God only lives in Jerusalem. This is the place where he has chosen to dwell. And so don't do anything about it. And so I think it's the same now. We're still longing for a place where we can go and meet with God. But there's not just one city. I've been to Jerusalem. He doesn't only just live there. He lives wherever his people are. Are you with me? And so the next couple of chapters, I'm going to summarize it like this. So from Ebenezer, the ark got taken into Ekron, where the Dagon statue fell off. And then they shipped it over to Ashdod, and they said, we don't want it anymore. And in Ashdod, a bunch of people got sick and got tumors. And so then they shipped it down to Gath and then Ekron. First it was Ashdod. Man, I'm going to have to make all of my stories. Everything that I said about Ekron, it was Ashdod. Do you really care? It was one of the Philistine cities. And so from there, they finally looked at each other and they says, let's just give it back to the Israelites. It's causing us problem. And so they took it to Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh, a bunch of people got sick and died. And so then they took it to a place called Kiriath Jearim in Judah, which is just outside Jerusalem. Then in 2 Samuel 6, they finally took it. And David took it up to go be in the tabernacle up on Mount Moriah. And then Solomon built the temple around it. What's the point of all of these stories? The point of all those stories is don't mess with the ark. Just like in Indiana Jones, people's bad things are going to happen. Aren't you glad I didn't show that scene? Maybe you wish I had, where the people's faces melt off and their heads explode and all of that stuff. You know where that whole that comes from? The Old Testament. What was the point of that? The people who were telling that story had the ark in their temple where they would go and visit, and they're saying, don't mess with our ark or really bad stuff will happen to you. Even there's this one guy named Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah? When they were putting it on an ark and they were carrying it up, it's one of my least favorite stories in the Bible. Because Uzzah reaches up to steady it, and instantly, he's fried, just like that. And even David gets mad and is like, God, why did you kill that guy? What's the point of that story? How many have ever read that story and says, what's the point of that story? What did Uzzah do wrong? It seems like it was right to steady the ark. My best explanation is this. You know what the point of that story is? Don't mess with the ark. Did you miss it? Don't mess around with the ark. I suppose there's something there about the holiness of the Lord and treating God properly, not taking the presence of God for granted. But once again, even in their telling of the story, it becomes a problem because now people are afraid to be in the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 132, which is a a similar psalm. He says, we heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar, which is another name for Kiriath Jearim. He says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place and the ark of your might. The only problem is, friends, what happens when we begin to talk about the presence of the Lord just being in a building or him being in the fanciness of a place is just as bad as putting God in an ark is saying that he only dwells in certain places or among certain people. This kind of idea has been the source of much ethnic cleansing over the centuries, where people began to say, well, if God was the God of those people, then why is he dwelling in our midst? You know where the ark is, really? If you ask somebody in Ethiopia, you know where it is? Ethiopia. Did you know they have a theory about the ark that what happened to it was, okay, first let me tell you how the story happens. This is really similar to what happened in Hezekiah's time. Is a new king took over whose name was, yeah, a new king took over, and it was the beginning of the Solomonic dynasty in about 1270 AD. And they wrote a book called the Kebra Nagast, which was a translation into the language of Ge'ez. And this book went back and it told the history of the ark, and it traced the history of their new king all the way back to King Solomon. So that was important. Haile Selassie II, the original Rastafari, where Rastafarian comes from, was the last of the Solomonic dynasty that died in 74. And so they wrote this story about what happened to the ark, and here's what it was. You remember in the Bible where it says that the Queen of Sheba came up to visit King Solomon? Well, that's in the Bible. Then they added to that story. They said, well, probably what you didn't know is that they had a love affair and had a baby. And that baby went back and grew up in Ethiopia and then came back when he was a young man. His name was Menelik the First. And he stole the ark and took the ark into Ethiopia. And it's in Aksum to this day in the bottom of their church. You want to go see it? You can't. They won't show it to you. But just trust them. It's there. There was a guy named Ullendorf back in 1941 that got in and saw it. And he said, yeah, there's an ark there, but it looks like it was made in the Middle Ages, which it was. The point of it was, this is the rightful king, and he rules on the throne. It's interesting to me how history repeats itself. You can go and try to visit it, but every major church now in Ethiopia, every major Christian church has a copy of the Ark of the Covenant. And they bring it out at all their high holy days, and they put it undercover. Nobody could see it. And I'm not judging those people, but I'm still convinced, friends, God doesn't live in an ark. And he's not living in only Ethiopia. He loves those Ethiopians. They've been Christians longer than Europeans have. He loves those people, but he doesn't just live in Jerusalem. He doesn't just live in Ethiopia. He doesn't just live in St. Helens. He lives wherever his people are. And his purpose and his plan is to inhabit the praises of his people. Guess what? He doesn't also just live in our church. But there's churches from different denominations and from different traditions. Some of them worship a lot like we do. Some of them it looks a lot different. But he loves those people and he's in their midst. There still is, I think, a bad habit of people of faith thinking that God only dwells in people like us. He only loves people that look like us or that act like us. And nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus was dealing with that kind of ethnic division and racism amongst the Israelites and the Samaritans. So they were cousins. They were both worshipers of God, but they had different temples. This problem just keeps going and going and going. And one of the first people he witnesses to is a Samaritan woman that he meets at a well. And he says something amazing to her because she said, well, you know, one of the major differences is you Jews worship God down there in Jerusalem. And we worship him up on our mountain. But Jesus tells her, would you read it with me? He says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. Friends, they're still convinced that one of the most important things in sharing our faith or in relating to people that might go to a different kind of church is just to be humble and generous. And even though we think we're right about some things, you know, I wouldn't have an opinion if I didn't think I was right. But I live in a family with five other people, and trust me, they tell me all the time that I'm not right. So I can't get six people to agree about where to go to lunch this afternoon. How am I going to get 500 people to agree about any single one thing? You have a difference of opinion with me about something, or I interpret a verse differently. You don't have to leave. You don't have to stop being a family. There are some people that still, they'll go church shopping, and they'll listen just as long as the pastor says something that they would have said different. And then they go, well, I can't go there now. And it's not true, friends. We need to have that kind of a spirit where we recognize it's not just us four and no more. And there are more important things in life than being right all the time. Is we can have a humility. Well, we can say, this is how I see it. I have an opinion about this, but I understand that you see it different. But let's praise Jesus together and have a potluck. Can we do that? We can do that. Let's eat together. Let's fellowship. Let's love on one another. Let's pray for one another. There's so many more important things. And so when we read the Bible, we hear these stories, not only about the things they did right, but the things they did wrong. The things that later on Jesus had to say, listen, it's not about a temple. His disciples were going, wow, look at this temple. Because King Herod had really made it fancy. And he said, listen, it's not about the temple. Not one stone's going to be left on a stone when the Romans are done with it. It's not about living in a temple. It's God wants to live in our hearts and in his midst. Amen. The last thing I want to talk to you about is Ichabod, because I love that name, Ichabod. The story goes like this. Do you remember? And then we don't even know her name, but it was Phineas's wife. Wouldn't that be awesome if her name was Ferb? Anyway, thought just came to me. Anyway, so we don't know. You don't know it wasn't. So Ferb named the boy Ichabod, or Ichavod. So ladies, don't ever name your children Ichabod unless you want them to be chased by headless horsemen for the rest of their life or something like that. It sounds nasty, doesn't it? Just Ichabod. She named him that. They did this sometimes. They named their children, which was a prophetic word. Because why? The glory has departed from Israel. Say, the glory has departed. This is a part of this story that really is. When you hear phrases like this, you understand. The people that are telling the story are really going through a hard time. They really felt like the glory had departed in their generation. So they're telling us a story about when the glory departed, when the Philistines stole the ark. Eli falls over and dies. I think it's kind of interesting in the story. He doesn't have any reaction when his idiot sons die, but when he hears about the ark, he falls over and dies. Because it was a really big deal. Such a big deal that she names her son Ichavod. The glory has departed. You know, they eventually rebuilt the temple after the Babylonians tore it down. But Ezekiel did something before they did. Because picture this. For all these stories now, where does God dwell? He dwells enthroned between those cherubim. And so if somebody steals the ark, they've stolen God. And so Ezekiel prophesied after the Babylonians had invaded, but before they tore down the temple. And he says this in Ezekiel 10. Behind. He says that the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given to me by the Spirit of God. And so there are three things. When the temple got destroyed and then they rebuilt it, the temple that Jesus would come and visit, but it wasn't the same as the old temple. It was missing several things. According to Jewish historians, number one, it didn't have an ark in it. You notice they never mentioned the ark after that. Whatever happened to it? Maybe the Ethiopians do have it. We don't know. Most likely the Babylonians took it and destroyed it. But it never mentions it again. How could something that is so important to the presence of God, when it disappears, now it's not important? Because you can't put God in a box. Anybody get the point of the story yet? You cannot put God in a box. They took it. And before they took it so that God's glory wouldn't have been stolen from his people, Ezekiel says, no, no, that's not what happened. Ezekiel says, before they stole the ark, the glory of the Lord went to the front of the temple and then departed with them into Babylon. So when they came back, there was no ark. I don't know what they went and visited back there. There was no ark. There was no, the glory, the Shekinah glory never came back to that second temple. And there's something else. It's the Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit never returned to that temple. This is what's so beautiful about the story of Jesus. When he came into the world, is he restored all of those things. The presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord came back in. Do you hear how the glory of the Lord is talked about? It's the life force of God. Doesn't live in a building. Doesn't live between carved creatures. He doesn't live in this place. He doesn't live on the stage. He goes with us wherever we go. So if people want to see what God looks like, they don't go to a temple. They look at you. So what do they see? What do they see when they look at us? That's an important question for us to always be asking, isn't it? What do they see when they look at us? Do they see hope? Do they see love? Do they see unity? Do they see backbiting? Do they see self-righteousness? Do they see judgmentalism? What do they see? It's important for us always, because there's no box carrying God's image. It's us. We are that. And so it's really important that we always be thinking about what are people going to see when they look at us. You know what it means to glorify the Lord with your life? It's not about people looking at you and thinking that you're special. But I glorify the Lord with my life when people look at me and they think well of God. When they look at me and they say, wow, if he worships that God must be right on. You know what I'm saying? Even if they don't think well of me and they say, if God can do something with a knucklehead like that, then maybe there's hope for me too. Are you with me? I don't care about people thinking well of me at the end of the day. I just wanted people to look at my life and think well of the Lord Jesus. Anybody with me? And we can lift him up any day of the week. Would you come, sweetheart? And so I just want to leave you with one of my favorite verses. This is one of my favorites of my pastor when I was a kid. His name was Jerry Cook over in East Hill. This would have been the theme for his church. It's one of his major themes. It was about the glory of God, not being in a place, but going wherever his people go. He saw the church not as a mission field. So in other words, when I come today, I'm not the missionary and you're not my mission field. What this is kind of like a locker room pep talk. The mission field's out there. We're the team. Are you with me? We are the missionaries, and our mission field is out there. It's not just about preaching at people. It begins with our witness and how we treat people. It begins with, you know, how we reach out and love somebody. And when people look at us, will they see the glory of the Lord? Friends, I'm here to tell you today that the glory of the Lord has not departed. Has not departed. You know, before I read this verse, I'll tell you a story. There was a dear sister years ago, and she's gone on to be with the Lord now, but she came into my office and she goes, Pastor Mike, and she was in tears. And she said, you know, I've been sick a lot this last year. And she had one health problem after another. And I said, yeah. I said, I'd love to pray with you. I'm so sorry. But she goes, do you think it's possible that I have a spirit of Ichabod? I said, what? She goes, yeah, I heard a preacher say that one time, that sometimes you can, because you're in sin or because God's angry with you or something like that, he'll give you the spirit of Ichabod, where you're just sick all the time. It's just kind of because that's what the word sounds like, I guess. But I said, sister, don't ever think something like that. Jesus loves you with his whole heart. He died for you on the cross, not only to set you free, but to heal you. You don't have to be talking about, Ichabod means the glory has departed. His glory hasn't gone anywhere in your life. Isn't it amazing sometimes we can take things out of the Bible and instead of being helpful, we're hurtful? And here is this lady living under this cloud of condemnation. Friends, wherever we go, we need to give God glory. He's not the one bringing the sickness, but he's a healing and a loving God. He's not the one bringing our problems, but he can really help us to get through the worst of them. He's not the one that caused us to sin, but he's an amazing, forgiving God who died up for us in our place. Anybody say amen? And Colossians chapter 1 says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and for generations, but now disclosed to the Lord's people, say it with me, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where is he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not in a temple, not in a box, but in you. And he goes with you wherever you go. He spreads that light wherever you go. If you don't think it makes a difference to have the presence of the Lord in your life, I can just tell you this last week we've been praying with two different people that are close to going home with the Lord, one who almost did and one who just last night went to go be home with Jesus. I tell you, I've been a pastor for 31 years. I've sat with so many people during that time. And if you ever want to know what is the big deal about being a Christian, it makes all the difference at that moment in time. The difference between having the Lord in your life and knowing where you're going and not is night and day. It's not even close. And that doesn't mean that we don't have physical pain or that we don't have a struggle on the way out. But I just sat with a dear brother just this last week and he had me come up to the house just to say goodbye. And I got to love on him and pray with him and say goodbye. And we got to tell some stories and he's home with the Lord Jesus now. And so I just want to pray for that family if we can. And just to let you know, friends, if you have not yet committed your life to the Lord, it's the most important thing you could ever do. It really is his presence in our life that brings about the victory. It's his presence. So can we just pray? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today, we just thank you for Jim and Nancy. And Lord, I pray especially for Nancy, Lord, who is saying goodbye to the love of her life, Lord. And I just thank you for Jim's life and his testimony and all those years of faithfulness, Lord God. We just thank you, Lord, that when our hands are in your life, when our lives are in your hands, we have nothing to fear. And so, Lord, go with us in every battle. Go with us in every season, in every challenge. Be that God who comes and saves us, Lord God. We lean on you today. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit, Lord God. If we're feeling weak today, help us to be strong. If we're feeling isolated, Lord, help us to be tied back in. Lord, if we're just feeling like we need healing or strength or forgiveness, come, Holy Spirit, and fill up this temple, this person. Fill up our hearts and our minds today. Give us that strength that we need so badly. In Jesus' mighty name. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy. Maybe you know about Jesus, or maybe you know very little. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It means like he's standing at the door of all of our hearts. And he says, if anyone would just hear my voice and open up the door, invite me in, I will come in and we'll do lunch. We'll have fellowship. We will have a relationship. And so there's a beautiful opportunity. If you're here, nobody's going to embarrass you. But if you'd like to invite Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, while nobody else is looking around, would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that today? Amen, amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. We thank you, Father. Well, friends, would you stand to your feet with me and grab a hand of somebody next to you? And if you're at home, if you're able to stand, if not, you're welcome to sit. And if you're at home, you say this prayer with me. Just invite the Lord to come into your heart, can we? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Fill me with your presence. Be the Lord of my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give it all to you today. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I love all of you so much. If you want, come hang out. Come hang out noon to 6. And Dot, I'll see you next week. Lord bless you. Have a great day.